we've used several Sunday nights to go back and look at some people and objects from the Old Testament and shown how those people and objects point forward to things in the New Testament. And we've tried to distribute an outline for these items. Beginning next week, I think we're going to go back and resume our study of Old Testament events. And then instead of consistently looking at how things in the Old Testament point forward to the New, as we go through that Old Testament study as far as kind of a chronological progression, we will pick up these parallels as they come up and change things up a little bit. Tonight's material, if you have looked at the outline, you know that it deals with Joseph. There is in the Bible a lot of information about Joseph, in part because this Old Testament character pointed forward to Jesus in more than a dozen ways. One of the things that we think about when it comes to Jesus and Joseph is found in the expression, beloved son. In Genesis chapter 33, and we're going to spend some time in about Genesis 33 to 37 tonight. In Genesis 33, we read about a time that we talked about some time ago on Sunday nights. It was a period, it was a time when Jacob and Esau were going to have a meeting. You may remember that Jacob was very concerned about this particular meeting because his brother Esau had previously wanted to kill him. They had not seen each other for a period of several years, and now Jacob is warned that Esau is headed his direction, and Jacob's worried about that. He realizes that this situation may not go well. So if you were to look at Genesis chapter 33, verse 2, as Jacob prepares to meet his brother Esau, the Bible says that Joseph, the man that we are talking about tonight, was put hindermost. This son, this child, this individual is put at the back of the family pack, if you will. And that is an indication that Joseph was put in the safest place during a perceived threat. Now, this fact in and of itself would suggest or point to the special status of Joseph, that he really was a beloved, or he really was a cherished son. So we really wouldn't need any other information in the Bible to show us the special status of Joseph. But we do have some extra information. For example, we have in Genesis chapter 37, verse 3, a statement which specifically shows just how cherished and beloved Joseph was. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. The Genesis writer specifically says that Joseph was loved more than all the other children in this family. Well, now think of how this statement about Joseph pointed forward to Jesus and the New Testament era. John 3:16, remember that verse? For God so loved the world that he gave who? His only begotten son, the only special son, the only unique son, the only beloved son. The description in John 3:16 actually harkens back to the relationship that Joseph had with his father and in his family. Now, as Joseph's brethren became aware of this special relationship, Joseph was not received very well by his brothers. We know from Genesis chapter 37, verse 4, that Joseph's brethren hated him. That verse says, and his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren. Because of that, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. It's one thing to hate somebody, but it's another thing to hate someone to the point where you want to kill them. And that's what we find when it comes to Joseph. The hatred was so intense, the brothers wanted to destroy him. Verse 18 of the same chapter. And they, that would be Joseph's brothers, they saw him afar off, and before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him, to kill him. When Joseph's brethren saw him in the distance, and we'll come back to this point in just a little bit, well, we can deal with it now, I guess. As you look at Joseph, you find that he was sent on a mission of mercy. In Genesis 37, verses 13 through 17, we find that he was sent to his brothers. Genesis 37, 12 says that Joseph's brothers were grazing his father's sheep. So Joseph went to check on them and see what was going on. But Joseph was not well received. As we mentioned, we've got the hate in Genesis 37, verse 4. And Genesis 37, 18, as he's going to check on his brothers, as they are there grazing his father's sheep, they see him headed in that direction, and they come up with this plan to kill him. Now, we've probably read these details many, many times. But have we ever connected these details with some information as far as the New Testament and Jesus? We know that Joseph came to his brethren, Genesis chapter 37. What about the Lord, though? What happened during Jesus' earthly ministry? Well, remember from Matthew 15, verse 24, Jesus said, I was not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who was Jesus sent to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's a way of describing the Jewish people. Jesus' brethren, the Jews. That's who he went to. How well did the Jewish people receive the Lord? They received him in about the same way that Joseph's brethren received him. Joseph's brethren wanted to kill him. And that's precisely what we find when it comes to Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 11, the text says that Jesus came unto his own, and they received him not. Well, the situation with Joseph back here in Genesis 37, that's precisely what we find with him. When we look at the text, we find that Joseph's brethren already had plans to kill him. What happened with the Lord? Jesus came into this world, and his brethren, the Jewish people, also made plans to kill him. In the case of Joseph, the plans were not executed. There were some things that took place. He did not actually die at the hands of his brethren. But in the case of Jesus, the one that Joseph pointed forward to, the Lord did actually die. We, as we think about Joseph, know that this plan that was hatched in Genesis 37 eventually ended up or caused him to land in that pit. And then he was sold and eventually made his way into Egypt. Do we remember, though, what caused Joseph's brethren to act in such a hateful way? What motivated them to look afar off and see their brother coming and say, let's kill him? And then when that plan didn't go through, what caused them to throw him into this pit and then cause them to sell him? Well, one of the reasons was envy. We find envy in the life of Joseph. The problem of envy is specifically stated. We see this in Genesis 37, verse 11. And then we're going to, as you see on the outline, show that envy was also one of the reasons why Jesus was delivered up. Matthew 27, verse 18. Genesis 37, 11, verse says, and his brethren envied him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Joseph's brethren envied him. Well, if this statement didn't have any association with the New Testament, we might read it and think nothing more about it. But this small detail is very significant when we look forward to the New Testament. Shortly before Jesus died, we have in Matthew 27, verse 18, a reason why Jesus was delivered up. Matthew said that for he knew that for envy, that same problem, that same sin, for envy they had delivered him. So the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, just like Joseph's brethren, had a problem with envy. I'm amazed when I began to look at the parallels between Jesus, Joseph, Adam, Noah, the Ark. God just again and again used Old Testament history to point people forward to the New Testament events and characters. In addition to the problem of envy, consider, if you will, something else we probably know. When we think about Joseph, he was the young man who received some special dreams, and we talked about those dreams some time ago. Just prior to the information about envy in Genesis 37, you can look at about verses 1 through 10. And we'll not detail the dreams tonight, but Joseph had some dreams. And as you look at these dreams, Genesis 37, verse 10 says that as the dreams were made known to the family, Joseph's father concluded from the dreams that Joseph would one day be elevated. Joseph would be exalted, and his family at some time would have to bow down before them. And his dad understood the significance of that and was kind of puzzled and a little upset by it. Is it not interesting that the dream that Joseph had, or the dreams that he had, look forward to Jesus? Joseph was envied. He was hated because he had these dreams which pictured his exaltation. When we think about Jesus, what do we find? He was envied and he was hated by people in part because he claimed that he was going to be exalted. The Lord claimed that he was going to be a king. And this was one of the things that really upset people. Do we remember the triumphal entry in Matthew chapter 21? This was where the Lord came riding into Jerusalem. He was on the donkey. Matthew 21, 15 says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children, they were crying in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were moved with indignation. When there was the hint of exaltation in Joseph's life, the people were upset. The family members, shall we bow down to you? Lo and behold, thousands of years later, here Jesus shows up on the scene, a similar thing as far as his exaltation, and people once again are moved with indignation and envy. People understood a little something about Jesus' kingly claims, and they didn't have it all right. They were thinking in terms of a materialistic and earthly kingdom. But they got at least some things right as far as Jesus being a king. So the parallels between Joseph and Jesus are just not somewhat similar. They are strikingly alike. When we think about Joseph, maybe one of the first things that comes to mind is that coat. And you may have had in Bible classes a teacher use a picture that depicted that coat, but we think about Joseph's color, the coat Joseph had, the coat of many colors. Well, have we stopped to consider that that coat may have had a lot more significance than just being a colorful coat given to a special son? If you think about that special coat, consider what happened to it. We've already mentioned that Joseph's brothers, they see him in the distance, and their initial plan is to kill him. Well, that plan is revised, so they toss him into the pit, and then eventually they sell him off into slavery. But in that process, they take that coat from him. In fact, in Genesis 37, verse 23, if you look at that verse, it says they stripped the coat from Joseph. And then, of course, they dipped it in blood and took it back to Dad. We'll say more about that in just a minute. All right, if Joseph pointed forward to Jesus, then this event, which is a fairly important event in his life, we would expect to find some parallel or some association with this and Jesus. And that's precisely what we find. You may remember that prior to the Lord being crucified, the Lord's clothing was taken. You may remember in verses like Matthew 27, verse 35, the Bible says there were soldiers there at Jesus' cross. And what did those soldiers do? They parted Jesus' clothing. The Lord had also been stripped of his clothing. Joseph lost his coat. Jesus lost his clothes. In addition to Joseph losing his coat, Joseph was sold. Do you remember that little detail? Genesis 37, verse 28 says that he was sold. And it not only says he was sold for some silver. Well, that's interesting. Because when we think about Jesus, what do we find? The Lord was essentially sold or sold out for silver. In the case of Joseph, we find Genesis 37, verse 28. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver. In the case of the Lord, though, Matthew 26, verse 15, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. As we think about Joseph, here he is. He's in this situation. He's sold. He sold for silver just like the Lord was. And after he sold, his brothers are thinking, we've finally gotten rid of him. There was that dreamer. There was that agitator. There was that one in the family who thought he was going to be exalted over us, and we have finally gotten him out of our hair. They probably thought, well, we can now forget about him. We can go back to Dad and show him the coat and suggest this story, and he's going to be forgotten. Is that not precisely what happened with Jesus? Were there not people in the Lord's life who thought they had done away with him? Oh, yes, there were. Let's get him on the cross. Let's crucify him. And that's going to do away with the Lord. The cross appeared to be the end of Jesus. The disciples certainly must have been discouraged after Jesus had been delivered up, after he had been tried, and after he had been crucified. It looked like he was done for. Certainly Jesus was challenged to come down from the cross, and he didn't do that. So as the Lord goes through this process, it looks like his enemies had won, just like it looked like Joseph's brethren had won. But God had a different plan for Joseph. God also had a distinct plan for Jesus. As we think about the story with Joseph, he's sold into slavery. He ends up into Egypt. And as the story progresses, eventually his brothers had to come before him, and his brothers did bow down. There was that famine in the land, and the people had to go to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph's brethren got hungry, so they had to come to Egypt and bow down before this ruler, who was Joseph, and ask for food. God worked in Joseph's life, so all these things were accomplished. The dream in Genesis 37 was fulfilled. Well, why give us all that information? Why go through all that process and tell us these are the things that happened to Joseph and his brothers had to come and bow down before him? Why give us all of those seemingly extraneous details? The answer is that all of that information pointed forward to the Lord. The Lord was also going to have some people who envied him, some people who were upset with him, some people who wanted to see him die. And those people also had to one day come face to face, if you will, to the Lord and meet him. They had to bow down. One example of that was on the day of Pentecost. Peter, as he preaches to people on that day, Acts 2, verse 23, he's talking to some Jews, and he says, God has highly exalted him. The one that you called out for is, you know, to put to death, the one that you wanted to see crucified, God has raised him up. And now it's your obligation, it's your responsibility. If you want to please God, you have to bow down before him. Now, maybe Peter said, we don't know, maybe Peter drew a parallel to Joseph, maybe not. But the parallel is certainly there. When Joseph's brethren returned home, they told some lies. They asked their father if the coat had belonged to Joseph. Well, they knew it had belonged to Joseph. They'd taken it from him. They also, Genesis 37, verse 32, says they had found this garment. Well, that wasn't true. They lied about that. They had taken it from him. Well, why include all these details? Here is basically the demise of Joseph, and we have people telling lies about what had happened. Well, once again, God is a long-term thinker and planner, and this pointed forward to some of the things that Jesus would experience or things that would be involved with his demise. Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and told unto the chief priests all the things that were come to pass. And when they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. That was a lie. Those guards were not sleeping. But they said, oh, tell this lie. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and rid you of care. We're going to tell some more lies if that's necessary. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying was spread abroad among the Jews and continueth until this day. Time after time after time, there are at least 15 parallels that I can find between Joseph and Jesus. And that's why, as we look at the story of Joseph, there is an extensive amount of information about him in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament writer, presumably Moses, was just not trying to fill up pages. There's some other things. We think about Joseph and the temptation that he had with Potiphar's wife. Well, again, why include that incident? It makes sense when we look at it from the standpoint of Jesus and the New Testament. Here is a man who was tempted to be immoral. And he resisted, he fled from that temptation. That pointed forward to the Lord. What do we see with Jesus? He was tempted not once, but he was tempted many times throughout his life. The temptations there early in his life, his the beginning of his public ministry, if you will, when he was out there in the wilderness for 40 days. And like Joseph, he remained pure. But only in the Lord's case, he was pure in every possible way. We think about Joseph, how he was a leader in Egypt, second in command, if you will. And as he was in that position, he invited his starving brethren, his family, to come and get food. Well, once again, there was some significance to that. It pointed forward to the fact that there was going to be a future leader and a greater leader. That's Jesus. The Lord who is over all. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus, just as Joseph invited his family to come and to participate in the grain that Egypt had, so Jesus invites people to come and to receive the living bread that he offers, to participate in the living water that he provides. When we think about Joseph and how his brethren finally came to meet him, they fell down before him, and finally Joseph revealed himself to him. Joseph forgave his brethren. Why do that? Why record that information? Well, the answer is that it pointed forward to something much greater. Jesus is also in the business of forgiving his people. Joseph, as we look at him, he gave people the land of Goshen. Genesis 45, verse 10. That was a great thing. That was a wonderful gift. But when we think about Joseph and how he gave this land, this region, this area of Goshen, that pointed forward to something greater, Jesus, and how he is able to give or administer the place that's called heaven to his people. If we did not have any of the information in the New Testament about Jesus, we could look at Joseph and we can say he lived a great, full, rich life, and he was an amazing and magnificent man. But when we begin to look at Joseph and compare him and the things associated with his life to Jesus, we realize that he was far more than an important Old Testament character. We also, as we look at Joseph and how he pointed forward to Jesus so many years later, we begin to see that the God of the Bible is a God. You know, we talk about at different times God is all-powerful and God is all-knowing and God is in all places at all times. And, you know, we say those things on one level, but I'm not sure on another level that we actually grasp the significance of that. I mean, if it had just been Joseph and he had pointed forward to Jesus, that would have been magnificent. But when you begin to go back and you begin to see all the different people and all the different things in the Old Testament, how all these people had free will, and yet God was working there thousands of years earlier in so many ways, pointing forward to what was going to be accomplished in the New Testament, it does more than boggle the mind. You look at the God of the Bible and you finally say, who are you? Who are you? How can you possibly do that? And the God of the Bible says, I am. He is the one who's great. He's the one who's creative. He's the one who's clever. He's the one who's powerful. He's that long-term planner. And he says to the world, I want to be on your side. Wow, what an offer for this God to say, I love you and I want you to be one of my people. I can help you, I want to help you, and I want to do that as you go through life, and I want to see you safely through eternity. When people begin to understand who the God of the Bible is, how could a person say, I have no interest in God, I do not want to serve him, I'm not going to be that committed to him? It just is incomprehensible to me. The God of the Bible is a great, great God. And those people, those things in the Old Testament that pointed forward to the New, are one of the great testimonies to that fact. And we hope that you are someone who has at least a basic understanding of God's greatness. And with that understanding, that hopefully grows. But with the understanding right now, you say, God, you are great, greater than I can imagine. And I want to love you and I want to serve you all the days of my life. Well, that process begins by becoming one of his people. We've got to have faith in him. And when we begin to see who this God is, faith is easy. And there's also a desire for repentance. If you've given a system, it's got to be good. So God, we want to live according to that system. And confessing Christ, oh yes, we want to do that because of who he is. And then to be joined to God, the Bible says that's possible. Baptism has been called the believer's wedding ceremony. And that's probably not a bad description, because baptism unites us with Christ, Romans 6, verse 4. And then God says, once we've done that, we can continue to be one of his people. We can continue to live for him, and he'll be with us every single day of our life. That's a great promise, an encouraging promise, and a promise that we trust that you want because you're here tonight. Have we become a Christian? Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And are we doing our best to walk hand in hand with that great and glorious God every day of our life? We're a winner if we are. And tonight we hope that you've made that promise, and that will be your choice throughout life. If you've not made that choice tonight, we'd like to encourage you to take the steps that are necessary to do it. And if you have, and for some reason the world in its way of doing things has caused you to go back and fall back into its way of doing things tonight, we'd like to encourage you to leave that behind and say, the God of the Bible is great. I want to be one of his people now and in eternity. If we can help you write your relationship with God, we let us know how we can do that as we stand and sing the selected song.
There's a fountain free is for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its brink. 'Tis a fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life. Now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left that may not its pure water share. 'Tis for you and me, and its stream I see. Let us hasten joyfully there. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all.
Be seated, please. If anybody has not been able to partake of the Lord's Supper, if you're coming to the front pew at this time,